Tonight's lesson continues the Christology of Isaiah, and we've been studying the messianic prophecies of Isaiah. We spent considerable time in chapters 2 through 4. Normally we would go on to chapter 7, where the famous prophecy of the virgin giving birth naturally follows the final messianic prophecy at the end of chapter 4. But we're going to consider that at a later time when we get into Micah 5, so for the simple reason that those are singular signs showing the supernatural birth of Jesus, but they interrupt the flow of his ministry, and so we want to stay straight on the path about his ministry, his purpose, and the consequences of his coming. Therefore, we're skipping Isaiah 7:14 only because we're going to come back to it when we hit Micah. We're not deliberately passing over it, but we are going to move into Isaiah chapter 9, starting with the very first verse. I'm going to call this lesson, I had several names for it, and I finally decided the least cryptic and obtuse would be the Christology of Government. Christology of Government. Isaiah 9. Now let's read the first seven verses all together. Listen to the word of the Lord. See if we can make sense of what on the surface might appear obscure. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increase the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Okay, here's the background of the entire passage. We have some friendly nations, I'm using the term facetiously, Israel, apostate Israel, the 10 tribes down south, to the north, I should say, and Syria are coming together against Israel, against Judah, that is, the true Israel of God. And this is why, in the beginning of chapter 8, turn there with me, God is going to judge the kings of Israel and the king of Syria, but also the king of Judah for unfaithfulness. Start with me reading the chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, the Lord said unto me, speaking to Isaiah, take thee a great roll, and write it in it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shahal Hashbahaj, which basically is hasten to the spoil, the prey hastens. And they have a translation even here, in making speed to the spoil, he hasteneth the prey, etc., etc. And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. He selected two men who could be trusted. He said, I'm going to write this prophecy of something that's going to happen. It hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen. And you're going to be my witnesses that I wrote it before it happened. That's what the two witnesses required for by law. So you couldn't just say, look at the scroll I wrote before, and I say, you just wrote that. That's not really predictive prophecy. So God wanted it written on a great big scroll in extra large letters and have the faithful witnesses look at it and say, yes, we record that he said this was going to happen before it happened. We saw the scroll months before the event. And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Maher Shahal Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. In other words, I'm going to send the king of Assyria on in to blast these nations. The Lord spake also unto me again, saying, now notice this is the key verse. For as much as this people, talking about Judah, under Ahaz, refuseth the waters of Shiloah that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son. In other words, the fact that Assyria is going to come in and solve their problems. In other words, they're not trusting in God, because the fountain of Siloam goes out under the tabernacle, and it's a very soft, gentle fountain, but it's perennial. It's always flowing, soft and gently. In other words, it's a symbol, and always was, of God's presence and providence with the people. But it wasn't a heavy hand. That's not God's method of dealing with the faithful. But since they did not trust God's soft, gentle approach, but they rather appreciated the fact that Assyria was going to take Israelites that were oppressing them and the Syrians out of the picture, God was very upset because they're doing what Jeremiah 17 says they ought not to do, trusting in the arm of flesh, trusting in man. Notice in verse 7, "Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river." The river means Euphrates always.
And who is them?
On them, that is the Judahites. Strong and many, even the king of Assyria. That's defining. He says this, the Euphrates is the symbol for the king of Assyria. He says, you guys think that Assyria is going to solve your problems by getting rid of the present persecutors. Far from it. Yes, that's the Assyrians' goal, is to wipe out Rezin and Remaliah, the guys that are now plaguing Judah. But after he's finished with them, he's going to go after you, because you rejoiced in that and didn't trust in the Lord's hand. You trusted in man's government and not in God's government. They despised or refused the waters of Shiloah that go softly. And notice the contrast here in verse 7. Lord bringeth upon them the waters of the river, Euphrates, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. And he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck. In other words, it's like a flood coming up to the neck, so you're virtually drowning in it. You see what it's saying? He says, since you guys despised the soft little stream that's always coming out of God's tabernacle, trusting in God, I'll send you a different kind of stream. The stream that man concocts in the way of government. Tyranny. And takeover. And destruction. And subjugation and oppression. And that is compared to the Euphrates. Now, the Euphrates was not a friendly river at all. It didn't go softly. It constantly overflowed its banks and drowned thousands of people. Constantly. But that's what men were trusting in. Human power, human might, human government. And human might, to be powerful, always has to be top-down oppression and takeovers and seeking after empire. And this is what Judah was rejoicing in. They did not like God's soft, gentle ways. They did not like, for example, in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel 8, when they said, hey, we don't like your son, Samuel. Give us a king like everyone else. And then God tells him, look, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me, that I don't not be king over them. See, the point is, God is king, but he is like the waters of Shiloah.
Are you dealing with a judgment against Judah?
It is a judgment against Judah.
It's Israel and Assyria coming against Judah.
Israel and Syria are presently oppressing Judah.
Oh, I see.
They're rejoicing that Assyria is coming in to wipe them out, not realizing that God's going to finish with the final push through. They're just, Assyria is only going to come by way of subjugating Syria and Israel down into Judah. So what they're saying, yay, is like if, how would you put it? Mexico was oppressing the United States for some unknown reason, and then the nations underneath, Panama came up, and they wiped out Mexico, and we all say hooray until Panamanians marched into Texas and took it. And you say, wait a minute, they're supposed to be the savior. See, power politics, which really came to a conclusion with Joash, the unfaithful king, playing power politics. That's another story out of 2 Kings, though. In any event, the point here is the contrast between the waters that go softly, and which is God's way of dealing and preferred way of dealing governmentally, and men's form of government. Like it's said elsewhere, he says, the Gentiles lord it over when they rule, but it will not be so with you. If it is not so with us, then it's neither that way with our master. He does not lord it over when he is lord and king. Nonetheless, he will not have his word despised. So you'll notice that if people reject his soft, gentle dealings, they have to deal with something more serious that he sends their way because they rebel. in 1 Samuel 8, let's turn there so we can get the picture. God was warning them, you know what's going to happen if you have a human king as your ultimate power and authority like other nations have? You're in trouble. And significant. People always talk about theocracy. You read the word theocracy defined in the 1828 dictionary of Noah Webster, and he specifies theocracy as what they had between Moses and Samuel. It was with no, it says God was ruling. It's direct rule by God. But that meant that you may not necessarily have human kings. And you don't need God physically there ruling. He gave authority to kings and things and rulers over 10s, 100s, 1000s as was given. And they divided up the land and they were supposed to govern themselves. Self-government was what was the goal. Except that it fell on hard times by the end of the book of Judges. In any event, that was the goal. That is what a theocracy is. Now notice how the theocracy comes on hard times in 1 Samuel 8. Verse 5. After the elders gathered together and say unto Samuel, and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel, rightly so. Samuel understood God's ways. Samuel understood the soft, flowing waters of Siloah, even though they were yet to come because Jerusalem was not yet taken by David. But he understood the principle, God's rule in the heart, God's giving his law that men might govern themselves. Hearken, it displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Now, notice what happened here. It is plainly stated that God was reigning over the people. God was reigning over the people, directly reigning. And yet the period is full of a lot of problems. It was not an ideal period. See, but God did send judgments, he did send deliverances, he was directly reigning over the people. A theocracy is when God is the form of government that is primary. Now, it's strange as it may seem, and Jim has brought this out many times in his writings, the internal is the much harder realm to rule. See, it's the primary realm, it's internal, and it's the cause. The external rule is the effect, it's secondary, and it's external by definition. Many times when we speak about the kingdom of God, we're perceiving it in the external sense, not realizing that the internal is the primary sense. Let me give you an example of how it is that, though it's objected to, well, the kingdom of God's not now because it's not external, it would have to be externally imposed, and you'd see it, everyone would have to be doing exactly this right now. Well, there's a mistake made here, because that internal government of God in the hearts of Christians is much more primary. We have much more allegiance to that than we'd have to our country. Let me take an example. Let us suppose, strictly in imagination, because it's obviously a fantastic scenario I'm going to paint. Let's suppose someone broke into your house at night, and he had two documents and a bunch of guns and people helping him, and he says, I want you to renounce your American citizenship on this piece of paper, and I want you to sign into a Canadian, and we'll swear you in as a Canadian citizen, and if you don't, we'll kill you. And the question is, should you renounce your American citizenship for the sake of your life and become a Canadian citizen? Well, scripturally, yes. See, because your citizenship is in heaven. And this, for the sake of saving a life, is not a capital thing to shift citizenship, especially under that kind of circumstance. So there's nothing scripturally wrong with it, and most people, given that choice, would not hesitate to do that to save their lives. Now, let's change. Now, that's obviously perceived government, a kingdom of America or a kingdom of Canada or a kingdom of the Grand Duchy of Fenwick or whatever you want to say. People can force changes. Matter of fact, every time in the old days when a new nation came into sway and they would subjugate the peoples to say, you're going to be a citizen of ours or you're going to die? We're with you, boys. Every time a nation was taken captive, with one exception, by the way, the Israelis, in old time, rather die than give up their old alliances. They go into captivity, but their heart was where? Jerusalem. Not so for the other peoples. They would subjugate very easily and very nicely and shift because humanism has no foundation. It's a shifting foundation. Now, put this same man and say, and then you bust into his house at night and say, now that you're Canadian, we want you to sign this piece of paper and renounce Christ. and your citizenship in heaven, or we'll kill you. Now, the scripturally right thing to do is not to sign. Now, you tell me which government is the more powerful. The external one, which people won't mind changing their loyalties to under duress, or the one like when the great Saint Polycarp, who was in his almost 100 years old, he was finally brought before the Romans, and they pleaded with him, all you have to do is put a little bit of incense on the censer and say, Caesar is Lord. And he said, responded, 84 years has my Lord been faithful to me, and I will not be faithless to him. And he laid his head down on the chopping block. They didn't have to push him down. He said, you do it. He's been faithful to me for 84 years. See, now you tell me that the kingdom of God is not a real kingdom, which has stronger ties and is more powerful than that of the earthly reigns and kingdoms, which Christ basically, it was said before in Daniel, this kingdom that God sets up in the days of the Roman Empire, and says in the days of those kings, he says, will be a kingdom that will not be destroyed, will not be moved. It's called, in fact, called the immovable kingdom. Now, can you see that those who are truly in Christ are immovable? You can kill them. You can slaughter them all day long. And Paul even says, we are slaughtered all day long like sheep to the slaughter. Nonetheless, we're on the winning side. He knew that the church would eventually gain the ascendancy, even though there would be persecution, sending up a great cloud of witnesses as they were martyred. But pavement in the blood before made it possible for us to be here today. So, what government is the more powerful, the more primary, the one that one would die for, and would not even dream of speaking against, you see, the one that's in the heart? When God writes, see, man cannot write things in other men's hearts, see that? Then we could have mind control and gain spontaneous obedience, but God obtains spontaneous obedience because he, unlike the human, can write in a man's heart. See, writing the law, and it says, not with ink, as it says in 2 Corinthians 3, not with ink, but with the finger of the Spirit. See, and now that man is now enrolled with the saints. He is in a kingdom that cannot be moved. See, so when they say the kingdom of God is not here yet, I don't know what the definition they want to have of a kingdom, where whose people will die for their king, and will not even tolerate any form, and will resist Caesars, as Paul did, resist popes like Luther did, would rather die than forsake Christ. I think that we're not even materialistic when we consider the kingdom. We're foolish. We become fools. We have despised the waters that come out of Siloah softly. See, we're trusting in Gentile domination as a form of government. If Christ is to have a kingdom, it must be like the kingdom of the Gentiles, where he lords it over them. He must impose external order. He must come back, sit in Jerusalem, and do the trick, and that's the only thing that will do it. But that's not right. That's not what he said he was going to do. It's not his mode of government. They have rejected God when they said, give us a human king like other nations. And basically what our prophecy teachers today are promising us is that Christ will come back like a king of the other nations. They are doing exactly what is predicted here in 1 Samuel 8, 7. Christ come back as a king like other people have kings. Rule in Jerusalem like other people rule, just but better, bigger extent, rule over the whole world. And then you can compel all the nations to come yearly and all this stuff, as if this was the correct reading of the Bible passages, which I perceive they're not. See, they want the same Christ to deal like the Gentiles do, but Christ does not. His rule is different. His rule is as the soft waters of Siloah. His rule is not like the overflowing Euphrates. A theocracy is not top-down heavy. It's internal with individuals extending out into society. See? Now, let's turn back to the 9th chapter of Isaiah and pick up on the context. They're basically, as it continues, throughout the ending up of the 8th chapter, it spells out all the judgments, etc., that are going to fall on these people for having done one specific thing. The actual sin described is refusing the waters of Siloah. You cannot find any other thing specified that they did wrong, except refusing the soft waters, or refusing God's theocracy, his dealing in the lives of men. They did not perceive that that was a legitimate, they did not think that was something to trust in. They didn't see the kingdom of God, in short. They saw merely the kingdom of men, and they thought God was altogether as themselves and should deal like human kings deal. But God does not. For one thing, his throne is not here. His throne is in the heavens. Heaven is his throne. To say the earth should become his throne violates plain statement of Scripture. The earth is where he puts his feet. He sits in heaven. He puts his feet here. He doesn't sit on the footstool.
And yet the kingdom of heaven is within you.
Yes. Because the kingdom is where the dominion is. Or the basileia, as the Greeks would have it. The kingdom of God definitely is manifested here. Because it starts in the hearts of men. So, starting with the final verse of chapter 8, and they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Of course, those are the tribes that are right up against the Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. And afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, because those tribes also bordered on the Jordan. The people that walked in darkness, specifying they were in darkness, have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. When did that happen? When Christ came the first time. You see, this prediction is actually fulfilled and specified as fulfilled in Matthew, in the book of Matthew. Let's turn to Matthew. First few chapters. There's two places where it's specified. Better yet, chapter 4, 13 of Matthew. The first mention that he would go to Galilee was in 2:22. That's when Joseph came back from Egypt. But here we learn verse 13. And leaving Nazareth, he came, that's Jesus, and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtalim, or Naphtali and Zebulun, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So obviously, the fulfillment of Isaiah 9, verses 1, 2, 3, actually 1 and 2, has already occurred 2,000 years ago. The light was there. Okay? That's the first important point. Secondly, let's turn briefly to Isaiah 60, the very first verse of Isaiah 60, which is a parallel passage regarding the great light. Notice in verse 60, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. That's just what it said in Isaiah 9. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Well, that's just like the opening verses of John Gospel, first chapter. We have seen his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And he even begins the chapter, he says, the light of the world. He says, that shineth into the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So it happened already. Now, about this light, Jesus told us not to hide our light, right? If you're light, don't hide it. Let me ask you this. Do you think that it's established so far, according to the cross references, that the light shined 2,000 years ago, that Jesus withdrew the light? Not really. Matter of fact, turn to 1 John 2:8. Significant, when the scriptures use a symbol like light, that they specify certain things about it. I will make a slight modification which is more faithful to the original Greek, especially with regard to a tense. That is, and the King James Bibles are notorious for taking present tenses and making them past. Again, a new commandment I write unto you. By the way, that correction is made in the New King James, so it shows that people are on the ball. Even when they take a good version, they only correct what is legitimately wrong.
Is this 2:8?
1 John 2:8. I can see your red ink there.
Yeah.
I'll wait a second. The word paragatai in Greek means passing away. It's present imperfect. And unfortunately, the King James renders it past, which is a different form of the verb. That's why I will read it in the correct way. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light now shineth. Now, even that is not a good verse, because the word now is not now, it's the word already, and it follows the word shineth. It's put in the rear of the sentence to add emphasis. The darkness is passing away, and the true light is shining already. Now, he wrote this epistle probably around 80 or 90 A.D. This is some 40, 50 years after Jesus ascended into heaven. He is bearing witness that that light is still shining. That the light is still shining. Not only that, he's bearing witness to it still shining. He's also telling us something, saying the darkness is passing away as a consequence of the light. Now, the darkness only passes away if the light is increasing. So that's the first thing we want to note. The light is slowly increasing. God's sway, God's rule, God's government, God's light is increasing. And in fact, it continues to increase. And the counsel is given by the Word of God that the darkness is not increasing. The darkness is passing away. This is taken in conjunction with another portion, verse 17 of the same chapter. Wherein we read, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. See, even the world itself and its lust is also passing away. Now I have a whole bunch of prophecy books where they say the world and its lusts are increasing and getting more firmly entrenched. And in fact, the books predict that they'll be most firmly entrenched near the end of time. This conflicts with twice over the first epistle of John. First Epistle of John posits the exact opposite consequence of the true light shining. See, the true light will overcome the darkness. It was shining when Jesus showed up in Galilee. That's where the great light arose. It was shining even more strongly 50 years later. Is it shining more now? I say so. We used the imagery of Ezekiel 47 last week about the miraculous river coming out of the temple being a symbol of God's rule and government, being ankle deep after 1,000 cubits, knee deep after 1,000, loin deep 1,000, and eventually a river that no one can cross because so great is the victory and the growth of that particular river. Turn again back with me to Isaiah 9. As a consequence, verse 3, thou hast multiplied the nation. How does God multiply that nation? He says the light is shining on the Gentiles. The Gentiles. Isaiah 9, verse 3. God multiplies the nation of Israel by grafting Gentiles in. And it wasn't unusual. Even under the Old Covenant, there are ways to proselytize. And David, for example, when he took Jerusalem, he subdued the Jebusites, and they became part of the temple. They, of course, weren't allowed in the Holy of Holies or anywhere near that close, but they had their participation as well as any non-priest could have. Probably better than any non-priest because of their close association with the temple. See, so God adds to the nation. It's no different than Romans 11, where Paul uses the picture of the one olive tree, and he says, branches were broken off, but God doesn't like a tree sitting there with all the branches broken off. It looks pretty ugly. So he could pick up some other branches, and he puts in the wild branches, the Gentiles. And he increases the nation because it's the same tree. The root's the same. See, root is Abraham, essentially. And really the root and the vine is Christ at bottom, the seed of Abraham. These seed, not many, as of many, you know, seeds as of many, but one seed, which is Christ. And we abide in that vine. But that is still the nation. You trace it from Abraham on through. How does God increase the nation? By shining light on the Gentiles. That's why that very curious Psalm 87, predicts that all, he says, people from Egypt, people from Assyria, people from Persia, people from Assyria, he says, they shall all, and Babylon, he says, they were all born in Jerusalem, which is impossible, they weren't, but he said, but they're spiritual Zion. That's right. They shall, that's how God increases the nation, by grafting Gentiles into what was Israel, the true Israel. So not to belabor the point, it has not increased the joy that is as before, because of course up until that time there was no joy as they're going to have at this time. But the joy is pretty complete. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest. And as men rejoice when they divide the spoil, this is a tremendous joy, a wonderful joy. And it's the joy of people like Zacchaeus when they were saved. It's the joy of all those who have the burden of sin lifted off them. That's the kind of joy that is being depicted here. That surpasses under. In Zechariah 9:9, rejoice, daughter of Jerusalem, for your king comes to you, lowly, meek, having salvation, just, riding on an ass and the foal, the colt of she asses. So the command is to rejoice when God comes, and when God has his hands full of salvation. Verse 4. Now here's an interesting consequence of the coming of this particular light. See, so far we're only talking about a light, and he's going to be specified as a sun in verse 6. But the consequences of the light shining are going to be articulated now. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, that is, the yoke of the Israelites' burden, and the staff of his shoulder, that is, the rod that hits the shoulder. Now, this word shoulder is not the same word shoulder used in verse 6, where it says the government's on his shoulder. This word shoulder means the shoulder or the space between the shoulders, which is the back, where you would rod a slave, you see. And these poor people were always being enslaved and whacked at. The rod of his oppressor, that is the man who drives him forward. But God will break all these yokes, these staffs, these burdens. Now, be not again enslaved in the yoke of bondage. But even a song that we sing out of Galatians 5, we have been delivered from a great yoke. And one of the things that Christ is doing is in the business of deliverance. He is a deliverer from sin. He's a deliverer, which is, of course, the worst thing. See, when you have a list of complaints, you say, well, you know, this is in the society, this in my family. But in actual fact, it's your sin that's going to end you up in hell, which will be far more serious problem than everything else. So the primary problem with man is his sin. And people wanted all the external things fixed, but not their own hearts. But Christ came to give an everlasting peace, to create an immovable kingdom. That meant that the territory to be conquered was the hearts of men, and the thing to be destroyed was sin. Sin is one of the works of the devil. That's why it says Jesus, let's turn there, 1 John 3:8. Doing a little Bible hopping at first, but it's important to fill in the holes in the picture. 1 John 3:8. He that committeth sin is of the devil. See, that's the problem right there. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Pay close attention here. The modern prophecy teachers must render this verse in a different way. For this purpose the Son of God will be manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. But what does the text say? For this purpose he was manifested. The first coming was to destroy the works of the devil. It's not that the works of the devil are having full play without any kind of attack on God's part. He's just sitting up there waiting to come down after Antichrist in some kind of sway, which I regard as a massive misinterpretation. The thing that is predicated here is that he was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. Now I ask you, if Christ was manifested the first time to do that, is he doing it?
Mm-hmm. He's already done it and is doing it. Past, present, or future.
And future.
Otherwise he's failed.
Otherwise he's failed. Now it also says that he shall not fail till he establishes justice in the earth.
Amen.
See? So it's important to see that he was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. And also specifies that he is now reigning at the right hand of God, putting all things in subjection to him. Now, Hebrews tells us plainly we do not yet see everything subjected to him, but we do see Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. But he says that doesn't mean that it won't happen. And the question is, what means does God use to get the promise fulfilled? Now, there's two ideas here. He uses the internal, he uses the salt waters of Siloam, or he must become like the Euphrates and impose external rule. Let's see what the burden of Isaiah 9 is in this respect. Verse 5 speaks of the same thing that Isaiah 2:4 did. Isaiah 2:4, we read that the spears and the swords would be beaten into pruning hooks and plows, and that nation shall not learn war anymore. It says, nation shall not raise up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Okay, that's what we call last week's lesson, the Christology of War and Peace, showing that the ultimate consequences of the Messiah's rule will be the ultimate destruction of all the implements of war, for the simple reason they will be unnecessary, because no one will want the war, because all will be under Christ's way. Will it be theocratic, or is it give us a king like other kings? That's the question. How powerful is the Holy Spirit, is another way to put it. How successful will the Great Commission be? Not to a failure, an ultimate failure, or will Christ have all nations observing whatsoever he commanded? That was the command. Can the church say, of course, that's an impossible command, so we aren't really expected to fulfill it? Well, the second you say, I'm not expected to fulfill the Great Commission, you've already lowered your sights. You're not aiming where Christ told you to aim. You're aiming lower, see? And your heart is not with the work. If you don't believe all the nations through the preaching of the gospel and discipling them and baptizing them as we baptize just individuals all the time, will in fact make all the nations observe what Christ commanded. See? You're lowering what Christ said up here, boys, and we're saying, no, down here, Jesus. See, we're making a colossal tactical error. We're taking the Great Commission and making it the miserable commission. See? The eking out from the bottom of the barrel commission. Why was it called the Great Commission? Because it was a great thing that God expected the church to accomplish. And every time the church regarded it as a great commission, the church did great things. And every time it downplayed the significance or got lazy, we had the usual problems. Christians retracted out of society, retracted out of culture, and we were in bad shape again. And the gospel fell on hard times. And then the theologies arose to justify and explain away the church's laziness and sloth, saying we have to expect things to go from bad to worst. Can't polish brass on a sinking ship. These are, I think, poor counsel coming from some of our leaders. They should reconsider what they've written and preached, grievously lacking in a biblical foundation. Verse 5, for every battle of the warriors with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. Now, fortunately, the King of James writers didn't quite know what to do with the verses, so they did the best thing they could and made it a confused mess, almost as confused as the war it's describing. Basically, it's saying that all the battle instruments, confused noise, by the way, is better rendered battle boots. It's a foot dressing. Yeah.
Battle boots?
Yeah. It's basically saying that all the boots and all the garments that are rolled in blood from war shall be burned and used as fuel for the fire, shall be consumed in fire, shall be burned, shall not be usable anymore. It's predicting the destruction of all the implements of war, the ones that are burnable. By the way, I want to ask you a question. Pruning hook is made out of what? Metal.
Yeah.
Plows. Metal. Metal, right? These particular weapons are going to be burned. These are wooden weapons. See? So basically what it's saying is that the metal weapons, they'll turn into agricultural instruments, and the wooden weapons, they'll use for cooking food. After all, you got these great things, and what do we use them for? We don't have any war. Christ is in everyone's hearts. Christ has full sway over the planet. It says, nations shall not even learn war anymore. It'll be a forgotten art. Won't even learn it anymore, forever. And peace shall endure until the moon be no more, as Psalm 72 plainly predicts. Now we're looking out way over there, but the point is that if we keep our goal in mind, we'll be walking straight as we walk. If our goal is way off to the side, and it's not what Christ is doing, then we're probably going to be walking crooked as a consequence of not having the right goal. which we're pushing. See, we acknowledge that when John and Paul and Peter wrote these things about the ultimate dominion, as well as Isaiah and those who, before 600,000 years before Christ showed up, predicted his universal sway over the earth, over all hearts, that they didn't live to see it, but they were glad. See, David particularly, because he knew that it would be a descendant of his that would have the universal dominion. God promised that to him. So, verse 5, significant that in these contexts, whenever the Messiah is being introduced, we hear about the cessation of war, the complete removal of war, and even the destruction of the implements of war as being useless. We'll find this also in Zechariah 9:10. Right after it predicts Jesus riding into Jerusalem, it says, "And the battle bow shall be broken out of Ephraim," see, "and out of Judah's hand." It says, "And he," the Messiah, "shall speak peace to the nations." Speak it. By his mere voice, he brings peace to pass. So, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born." Aha! This light that is spoken of way back here is in fact a son to be born on earth. "Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." Key verse, "Government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful." Actually, his name is Wonder, even better. His name is Wonder.
That verb, is there any significance to that? Although this is prophecy, but it says is.
Yeah, there's probably prophetic foreshortening. Many times the prophet saw the thing in front of them, plainly, plain as day in the vision. And he sees Jesus being born, essentially, in Bethlehem. He says, "Unto us a son is born, look, here's our son." And then he suddenly reverts back and saying, "And the government shall be on his shoulders when he's grown. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God." He's obviously God. That's basically taught in 1 Timothy 3:16. "God manifested in the flesh, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace." Now, here's an interesting point. This was always in the minds of the Jews, that the Messiah would be the Prince of Peace. And Jesus immediately threw out any notion that he was going to cast peace on the earth. We made a major point of quoting Matthew 10:34, the last 2 weeks, where Jesus says, "Think not that I have come to fling peace on the earth. I have not come to fling peace, but a sword. Because there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked." That particular verse, just so you guys don't think I'm pulling a fast one or making up verses, it is definitely in Isaiah. Isaiah 57, verse 21. "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." They don't get peace. So Jesus disabused them of the notion that he was going to bless them. And he said, "Rather, you're going to turn and kill me. And then the nation's going to be destroyed as a consequence. Jerusalem will be sown under and destroyed utterly."
What was that last reference? 27?
57. "There is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked." That's actually no different than the statement in John 3:3. "Unless one be born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God." What kind of kingdom is this that you can't see unless you're born again? Is this the millennium Lindsay talks about?
Spiritual.
It's one that's present. It's one that's growing, though. See, there are two different mistakes that are often made. Either it's made literal, but then it is populated with a whole bunch of people in its midst who are not saved, who are not Christians, which violates all the passages that say that you can't even see it unless you're born again. See? And if it's spiritual, many times that is made the sum and total of the victory. Well, you know, sure, the culture will go like this, but we'll have a spiritual victory. But that's not... See, then that means that we've hidden God's word in our heart. Now, there's a right and a wrong way to hide God's word in our heart. And the wrong way is we mentioned, I think it was out of Psalm 45, where he says, "I have not hidden my word in my heart, but I have spoken it and applied it and made it work in the culture." And it says in Psalm 119, he says, "I shall declare thy statutes before kings," David says. See, it's not to remain there. It's supposed to go out from you. In other words, if you hide it in your heart, it's like hiding the light. You hide it in your heart in the sense that you continually feed on it and grow on it. It's like you eating food is hidden in your tummy, but it's growing and you're gaining by it. But you don't hide it in the sense of covering it up and saying, well, my victories are all spiritual. I've had 20 spiritual victories today, but on the same token, I'm for public education. I'm for, no prayer in school because, you know, you don't want to do this and that and the other. So you have a whole list of people who either over-spiritualize, and then Christ is meaningless except between the ears, or they hyper-literalize and make it so materialistic that the plain statement that God doesn't rule his kingdom the way people rule kingdoms are thrown out the door. We make Christ like us. In actual fact, it's everything. Our minds, our hearts, and our strength, and our hands, and our feet, and everything is to glorify God. And everything that we do is to glorify God. See, we need to have what's called a full-orbed orthodoxy. That's the phrase that's used by many of the better scholars today. It means that by full-orbed, the whole sphere of human experience comes into contact with Jesus. And Jesus has something to apply to bring it into obedience to him. See, sin has to be driven out of everything that man does. There's not one area of thought in which Christ is not Lord, because he created everything. See, by right of creating it, it's his property, and therefore he can rule it and command it. And when people don't do what they say, and he gives a lot of people a lot of long rope, eventually he pulls the rope up. Prince of Peace. Now, he definitely was the Prince of Peace, but something is interesting. He doesn't just fling peace, as he says in Matthew 10:34. Do not think that I just, bam, there's peace on the world. I suddenly come back and here's the millennium and I just force everyone to be peaceful. Otherwise I'll kill him. See, well, that's not a very peaceful reign. But that's some people's interpretation of Zechariah 14 and other passages, that he forces the issue. He externally imposes a kingdom that everyone can see, in spite of his plain statement in Luke, that the kingdom cometh not by observation. See?
Doesn't he say he's going to rule with the world of iron?
That's true. But the question is, where is he when he's ruling? We can just as easily show, and we will show tonight, that he rules with a rod of iron while he's in heaven, and has been, in fact, doing so for 2,000 years. And for those who are born again, they can see his kingdom as it's crunching other kingdoms. There's not too many kingdoms, and as a matter of fact, we mentioned only one exception. Not too many kingdoms that, A, have existed for 2,000 years, like Christianity has. That's a long history. And essentially, Christianity points itself back to Abraham as the father of the faithful. Because that's what Paul says, you know, the seed of Abraham, that's us, so... And he looked forward to this day and was glad, etc. It's a long history. But not only that, not too many kingdoms can also say they've been continually growing in size. And we're doing so for 2,000 years. Now, this aspect about progressively growing is an interesting one, because it's that word increase in verse 7. Of the increase of his government. In other words, of the increase over that which he is governing. It is increasing. It is not static. It is not growing lower. It is constantly increasing. See? Now, I want you to know something about this word, increase. It's very unusual that in the Hebrew Old Testament, in this passage, this word increase, which is memre, they have two different kinds of M's in Hebrew. There's the M that is in the beginning or middle of the word, and then there's the specially written form of the M that occurs at the end of a word. Arabic's the same way. Some letters, combinations only occur at the beginning of a word. And what is unusual is that this word starts with an M, the letter mem, but it is the final form, the form of the word that should not, form a letter that should have been at the end. See? And what that is signaling to us, and there's only two other occasions in the whole Old Testament, very key words that are treated that way, is that it's a signpost, that's a very special sacred word that has special significance. It's a key. It's it's drawing attention to it because it's unusual. You normally don't do that. You don't put a wrong form of the letter except to show something. And he went out of his way to do it, Isaiah did. It says, of the increase, you can almost underline it, throw it in red and put it in caps, of the increase, and now everything becomes clear. His government doesn't just bam, slam down, and suddenly it's there. It's one that's progressive. It's established in the days of other kings. It says, in the days of those kings, God will establish a kingdom. See? It's concurrent and exists side by side and simultaneously with other kingdoms. Except it is growing. His reign is growing. And Christ mentions, in fact, there's a famous verse in Revelation 11:15 saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of the Lord and his Christ. See? So they still are the kingdoms of the world. There's still many nations, but they're also Christ's. And he rules over all of them. Not from one location, but from the only logical place to rule all of them, which is from heaven. Matter of fact, there's plain statements in Scripture saying that he can't be on earth. And not only places where it says that all opposition must be gone before he can return, but another point, we know that he is a priest and a king on his throne. If he were to come to earth, he would have to get rid of his priesthood. Because in Hebrews 8, it says, if he were on earth, he could not be a priest. That's why he remains in heaven. So he can remain a priest and mediator, being between us and God, our advocate before the Father. At the same time, he is king. He is a king and a priest on his throne now. So of the increase of his government, his rule increases every time another heart is taken captive to Christ. See, his government just increased. And to the extent that that government continues to have its external expression, as his people are faithful to the law that is being written in their hearts, you'll start to see it. You'll start to see expressions of it peppered over, like Calvin's Geneva and the Scotland under the Covenanters, and early colonial America under the Constitutionalists, and the federal conceptions that were taken from the Scriptures. You can see expressions of it. And Guatemala just recently, under Rios Montt, was being assembled on a Christian basis until the coup took place. But they were trying. See, the light is starting to pop up. It's like, you know, it's all a dark mass, just like it says in Isaiah 60. It says, you know, gross darkness covering the people, but the light shines, and kings are starting to come to the light. King, you know, God's Spirit is starting to touch them. And there's nothing that can stop that, because it's more powerful. You can't see it. You can't stop its progress. But when it hits a heart, God has a subject for his kingdom that will unto death not renounce Christ, his king. See, what is the more powerful rule? The rule in the heart. Why do people pray for a coming of a kingdom which is actually already here and in progress? Because they have materialistic notions. John Owen said it this way. He says, we have been so dazzled by temporal glory that the kingdom that comes not by observation has become vile in our eyes. It sounds like he had that eighth chapter in his back of the minds. They have refused or despised the waters of Shiloah. God's soft, dead go softly, see. And this rule of Christ is an increasing reign of government and of peace. It also says that peace is on the increase, just like the darkness is on the decrease. But it's long term, see. 20 centuries already have passed. People who guessed that Jesus was going to be right around the corner have been wrong. Primarily wrong because God is in the long run. 1,000 days, 1,000 years being as one day, in fact.
How? We haven't rendered government in the Hebrew. Is there any insights as to what that word means or how it's used?
Yes.
The government is on his shoulder. The increase of his government.
Yes, power.
Just simply
it almost has this, you know, has a sense of his power over the world is increasing. The root is from the word power, or to have power over. It doesn't say that it is instantaneously achieved by a second coming, but it is something that slowly increases. Now, it's interesting that this dovetails well with the growth parables in Matthew 13. The kingdom of God is like a little mustard seed. Though it be the smallest of all seeds, yet it grows into the biggest of trees. Or like a little bit of leaven in 3 measures of meal. Hidden, it says. Hidden, mind you. The kingdom of God is hidden at first in the meal. Yet by at last by the power of it shall all be leavened. See, starts out hidden. Starts out like the little seed in the corner, not noticed, yet the greatest tree. And the way that it was put by Daniel in the second chapter, when he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, was a stone cut without human hands struck the image on the foot. Now obviously the stone is a pretty small stone. It just struck a statue, that's all it did. But this, it was a normal sized statue of a man, as big as most statues go. A stone hit it on the toes, if you will, or on the foot, and it struck the entire statue down. In other words, it destroyed the Roman Empire and all the empires that by accretion were before it and supplemented its existence. It says, but the stone, after those particular nations were blown away in the dust like the chaff, he says, the stone grew until it filled the whole earth. The whole concept of growth in the parables of the increase of government, increase of peace. He tells us that the kingdom of God has a progressive aspect, and it's failure to notice this, that God's purposes are an increasing purpose, that he's on the move, that he's actively taking ground away from the devil, has brought us into collision with, I believe, the biblical theory of government. Because we're not seeing his reign as it actually stands in the scriptures.
Have you forearmed increase through the scriptures?
This is a particularly unusual form of the word, according to the concordances.
Can you think of other passages that actually, to be very simple, use the term increase?
It starts
have the same tone, the same context. No. Not the same context as increase here, but of the same progressive growth.
No. Not with this particular word in the
Not
Old Testament.
Not particular, but I mean...
Elsewhere it's used, it's the English translation of a slightly different word that applies to crops. For instance, over and over in the Mosaic legislation, 10% of the increase goes to God, 10% of the increase goes to God. So it's a different concept. It's speaking about what grew in the harvest. But it says this is a perpetual growth, but it's a slightly different form of the word, and therefore I don't want to push it.
And that's the only place you found it. I mean, there are three places you said, three.
This particular one, also of this form, is the only one which has the final mem in the beginning of the word. Only one.
Oh,
okay. So the other two places are places where there's unusual spellings, but not of this word. So the only time that increase has the final mem at the beginning of the word to signal.
You're referring
attention.
To the Hebrew word, not the English word.
Hebrew word.
Yeah.
And there's no M in increase.
No. You had me throwing me there for
yeah.
No, M. Is that what you said?
Mem.
It's a mem.
Mem.
It's a final mem in the beginning. So that's why that's the key verse, and that's why I'm keying in on the concept of progressive increase of Christ's rule. And it says that this increase is a never-ending increase. See? Not only that, it's the increase not only of his government doesn't stop ending, which means even if an Antichrist were here, he'd be losing ground every second he was on the planet, which is different. And see, if anyone were really truly faithful to Isaiah 9 and was still holding to a Hal Lindsey-style eschatology, you would still have to say there's something basically wrong. Because to maintain this and concepts about darkness passing away does not accord with general theories about the future as most people understand them. And our future is important. It's what we're looking forward to. It's what our children are going to live through, our infants. So, shall be no end and a peace. See, it also says a peace will not stop increasing. Now, all we have to point out is that there really wasn't but 70 years of peace during the Pax Romana. That was about the best period of peace we ever had imposed. And since that time, it's been wars and rumors of wars and tribulation. But Christ is working through those, and his peace is slowly on the increase. And his government is slowly on the increase. What we really have to boil down to is, are we staggering at the promises just because God is taking his time fulfilling them? Now I want to show you an example of Christ taking his time fulfilling a promise. Turn with me to Zechariah 9. This is a staggering prophecy in Zechariah 9, and it's not one most people read. How many of you guys... Well, let me just go straight away. Chapter 9, verse 1 of Zechariah. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach, which is probably plural for Hadad, the kings of Syria. And Damascus shall be the rest thereof. That is where the burden will rest. The burden or the curse of the word of the Lord shall curse. When the eyes of man is of all the tribes of Israel shall be toward the Lord. That's actually rendered poorly. It's actually saying the eyes of Jehovah shall be upon man. And Hamath also shall border thereby Tyre and Zidon, though it be very wise. In other words, they'll also be in the way of the destruction of Syria. And Tyre... I'm reading Tyre than Tyrus, did build herself a stronghold and heaped up silver as the dust and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Now, there's two different Tyres, mind you. There's old Tyre, which is built on the continent. But see, the prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah predicted it would be razed to the ground, and Nebuchadnezzar did exactly that. But the people of Tyre, not willing to let go such a lucrative trade, because they were the biggest trade spot, picked out the island a mile offshore. and they took that over, you see, and they built a stronghold. It was big enough to hold over 50,000 people. And I want you to know, it had a wall 150 feet tall, 25 thick around it, a double wall, in fact. And they became again the queen of the seas, and the traffic thereof was so great, as is prophesied here, that the gold was like dust. It was so commonplace. It proliferated to such an extent. Tyre did build herself a stronghold and heaped up silver as the dust and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and he shall be devoured with fire.
She shall,
right. And he will smite her power, actually her walls, the boundary wall. He's saying that the big walls that were built would be destroyed.
Equation of just her shipping.
Everything will be destroyed. And she shall be devoured with sea, with fire. And everything will be falling in the sea. Now, when did this happen? See, here's Zechariah, poor old Zechariah, predicts this thing, and everyone laughs at him because here is fortified Tyre. No one's going to go near this thing. It's a mile out to sea. Everyone loves Tyre. It's a rich place, and it's got these huge walls. 200 years later, see, God is not mocked. 200 years later, some Greeks come by, an army of Greeks. They want Tyre. They command, you know, submit, give up. We're taking over. And the Tyres thumbed their nose and said, how are you going to cross the water? You don't have any boats. He said, we don't have to give in to you. And they played a shell game, sort of. And the Greeks said, well, we want to worship Jupiter. And then the Tyrians would say, well, you know, the real temple for that is an old Tyre. So you have to remember, 200 years, Zechariah is dead and buried. God promised it would be destroyed. No one believes God. It's taken 200 years, and the thing is teeming more than it ever was. And here's these Greeks who can't get across, you see. But God said it was going to be burned up until there was nothing left. And this one general of the Greeks had it in mind. He resolved that he was going to take Tyre no matter what. So Alexander took the dust of the ground and he ripped up old Tyre, fulfilling an unfulfilled prophecy out of Ezekiel 26 that suddenly popped up that said the dust would be scraped up and all the timbers would be thrown into the ocean. He took all the timbers, all the boulders, and he built a bridge all the way to the island. It took months to do. And then he finally made it across, and then he laid siege. He killed 10,000, took 30,000 captive, then he burned the thing to the ground. Then he left. Now it turned out that Tyre was on the way to Jerusalem. See? And he also took care of these other nations, because it says, actually the Philistines flipped out when they saw what was going on. Verse 5, Ashkelon shall see it, and fear. Gaza also shall see it, and be very sorrowful, and Ekron. For her expectation shall be ashamed. Actually, it's her reliance. See, Tyre, the island Tyre, was called the reliance of Ekron, because it was up on the north border. And the king shall perish from Gaza. That was King Bethit, who was paraded around the whole city and then killed by Alexander. And Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. In other words, they'll be driven out of the land. That's exactly what Alexander did. Every single bit of the prophecy fulfilled. But 200 years later, see, was God slow? Not in his time. He was perfectly right on target. See? Now, And a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the part of the Philistines. I'm going to skip verse 7 for the moment. And look at verse 8. And I will encamp, this is God speaking, and I will encamp about mine house because of the army, that's Alexander's army, because of him that passeth by, that's Alexander, and because of him that returneth. And no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now I have seen with my eyes. He's saying, I will protect Jerusalem. Now, I want you to realize that after he took Tyre, Alexander's Greek army was on the march double time to Jerusalem to blast it out. They were within 2 days of Jerusalem, and he was asleep and he had a dream. And the records show that he dreamed that he was not to take Jerusalem, but rather was to bless Jerusalem. So he actually turned the army back and sent provisions to Jerusalem, gold and silver. See, God said, nail Tyre, protect Jerusalem. You tell me that God is not in the business of governing and reigning from the heavens in the affairs of men, and that he doesn't mind spreading out centuries between his actions sometimes. People say, he's not going to do that. You must have read the scriptures wrong. See, what everyone sees as the today's trend. Look at Tyre today. How could this possibly be a rock? Can you imagine when the sailors left back through Gibraltar? They left Tyre, huge ships loaded with goods, left Tyre, and they're saying, bye, Tyre, and there's this huge nation, you know, huge city, just racked full of gold and silver. They come back some months later, and all it is a barren, blackened rock, a lonely monument to the fact that our God is a consuming fire. Under unbelievable odds and probabilities, every word of the prophecy was fulfilled. Now, after he specifies this, look in verse 7, and I will take away his, that is the Philistine's, blood out of his mouth, and his abominations from between his teeth. Now, you can't do that because that is his religion. He sacrifices to idols, and this is what you do. You drink the blood, and you eat the abominations. Only way to do this is to convert the poor fellow. He says, but he that remaineth, even he shall be for our God, and he shall be as a governor in Judah. These Philistines, who, as you know, are all hated by the Jews, shall become as if they were governors or rulers in Judah, as if they were Jews. They shall become, in essence, Jews. And Ekron, that is the capital of Philistia, as a Jebusite. Those who hail from Philistia shall become as the Jebusites, serving the temple of the Lord. It's as is predicted in Isaiah 65, where he says, I shall take from the heathen and from the eunuchs, and I will make them priests and Levites. Now, how can he take someone who is not a descendant from Levi and make him a Levite, except it's a spiritual sense being invoked here? How can he take a Philistine and make him a governor in Judah and turn Ekronites into Jebusites, except that God can take the wild olive branches and graft them in to the natural tree, and he can also break off those that normally belong? Okay, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just. First thing, our king is just. And having salvation, or endowed with salvation. It's in the passive sense. Lowly. Rejoice because your king is lowly. Because he's like the soft waters of Shiloh. See? He's not this massive glowing guy like John saw and fell dead at his feet. In a throne in Jerusalem, as some imagine. This king is a lowly king.
He's not going to stay that way. He's
not going to stay that way. But you see, that's why we have, if he did not come down and humble himself and suffer like we do, we would have a hard time accessing a man who was not like us, tempted in all respects, except without sin. But he suffers one. We know that's one of the things that make our hearts close to Jesus, knowing that he came and emptied himself out and suffered. Like we do. See, we have that point of contact. He's not, you know, far off removed and saying, obey. Because that tremendous holiness of his would just be too much for our frame to sustain in his presence. It'd be like the burning mountain that if you touched it, you'd die. Or as John says, his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Well, that would be quite a presence to have on the earth. But it doesn't say that that's the way he manifests himself on the earth. It says, lowly and riding upon an ass, not only an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass, that is an untrained and a very young one. That, see, normally all the kings after Saul rode on horses. That was the way David did it, and that was the way Solomon, and all the kings after that. But here he's coming in an untrained ass. What happens? It says here, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. See, he's going to again destroy the implements of war. The coming of this king, it doesn't specify another coming, just the one coming. He comes to you on an ass. There he is, lowly, just, having salvation. Didn't he come? Yes, he did. Came right into Jerusalem. As a consequence of this, he cuts off the chariot from Ephraim, the Prince of Peace, and the horse from Jerusalem, nation shall not learn war anymore, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and of the increase of his peace there shall be no end. Notice, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. In other words, his dominion is not just to the Jews. He's speaking to all the nations. He's blessing to all people. You know, This was actually fulfilled in Luke 6:17, I recall, where the people from Tyre and Sidon came to hear Jesus and were saved. The Gentiles came to hear Jesus and were saved. You see, they rejoiced too. He did speak peace to the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Now, an interesting point in verse 13. What kind of weapons does God use? Well, he's got to come down here personally on his white horse and take care of the problem. No, his method of government sometimes uses this bent. Verse 13. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as a sword of a mighty man. Guess what the bow of the Lord is here? Judah. Judah is the battle bow. And he fills the bow with Ephraim. That is?
Judah means praise. Ephraim means what?
Got me. But I'm saying the point is that the nation of Judah, the tribe of Judah, is the bow. And the nation, or the tribe of Ephraim, is the arrows. See? And Zion is a sword. See? God executes warfare via his nations and his tribes and his people. You see? So when you read about someone going out, for example, this white horse we talked about last week in the book of Revelation, he says he was given a bow to him. The bow is of the Lord is always Judah, his people, those in that sense. And then the arrows. So I want it to be noticed and noted for the record that God uses nations as his bows and arrows and his weapons. Okay. Back finally to Isaiah 9. Shall be no end of peace. Government shall increase. We just point out that God sometimes spends a long time establishing the promise. Does he establish it? Ultimately, yes. It is upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever. Now, from henceforth, when's that? That's a time frame, from henceforth, even forever. From henceforth is when?
From now on.
From that point on. Yeah. From that point upward. What point? From the point when the sun is given. See? Then, peace is on the move. See? But if there are obstacles to peace, then God moves them out of the way. See? Just like he removed Tyre out of the way. And he kept his promise about that nation. Now, throne of David merely means that it would be, this proves that this son is going to be a son of David. The throne of David is wherever the son of David sits. That's his throne. The son of David is sitting at the right hand of God, which is essentially what David saw in Psalm 110. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make mine enemies thy footstool. That would be it. You see, if the throne of David was a particular piece of stone in Jerusalem, then anyone can sit on the throne of David. It's a place and not a person. A Levite could sit on it and fulfill the promise then, if it's taken as some understand it. He sits on the throne of David to establish it. Then a non-David could do it, but that's not the point. The point is that it's David's throne because it's David's dominion. It's the son of David's rule. He was even called David in Jeremiah. It says, my son David shall do this then, shall be the branch, etc., etc. So it's merely indicating the who, where this particular son is coming from.
This is not a dispensationalist philosophy talking
about. Doesn't sound it.
Thank God.
Yes. Doesn't sound it.
It makes a lot more sense than dispensationalism for that part.
Yep. That's the big problem here.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. The pieces fit together much easier.
Yes.
Yeah. Absolutely. So, now it's interesting here. On the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it. See, who's doing the ordering? He is. Who's to say he's doing it wrong? He's not doing it now. Nobody, because he's doing it his way. If God, the Messiah is the one doing the ordering, his ways are greater than man's ways. Who's to say, and it's constantly said, he's not really ordering it today. He's not, you know, Christ isn't king yet. Well, maybe God's ordering things differently when he behaves as king. What you're seeing is judges, the parade of judges, except with one difference. The Holy Spirit's coming down. And this is the particular part of the formula that's usually forgotten. He says, I shall pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And it started on Pentecost, but it hasn't stopped because the light is still shining, the darkness is still being pushed back, the spirit is still pouring down. So ultimately you will have his government increase to the point where it will visibly affect cultures. Well, so many hearts will be enslaved to righteousness rather than enslaved to sin and shall name the Lord, Lord.
Is that what's happening like in Korea when 100,000 people instantly get saved, and Indonesia where they flock by the hundreds of thousands to salvation?
Could be. At the same time,
like
we do know that...
moving on a particular nation?
He does. At the same time, we know the angels rejoice at just one being saved.
Right,
and if
now,
only
India
one
is experiencing a revival. Russia, of all places, underground churches.
They are.
Where
we're not expecting it, you see. And many people don't figure that we're on the downhill slide. And when circumstances look out of it, they try to find a verse that explains it. Still ultimately having a downhill slide into a great tribulation. The question is that legitimate? Not with respect to verse 7 here. It says, is an increasing government? It's one that's established from henceforth, even forever. It's equated with his kingdom. It's one that he orders. He says, establishes with judgment and with justice. And it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. See, what's the driving power, the motor behind it? But the zeal of the Lord of hosts. His zeal to get this thing done. See, so when you say this cannot be accomplished, you're questioning God's zeal. You say his zeal is misplaced. It's been too long. How could this... We've had 2 world wars. How can these promises be fulfilled yet? Look at Tyre. 200 years, they've been making millions of dollars and all this gold piled up. When will this city become a blackened, burned rock? And God's ready to blacken it and burn it.
Excuse me. I should have left this off the hook. Next time,
or,
that will keep me next time. I'll get down the
cabin. Or raise up in Alexander to build the big moat. All right, final verse. Let's take a look at Luke 16:17. This kingdom, one that's to be growing, increasing, likened to a mustard seed, likened to leaven, likened into a rock. It's the one that's invisible except to those who are born again. What do we learn in Luke 16, verse 16? The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached and every man presseth into it. Important verse here, because that's in the present tense. The kingdom of God is being preached, and men are pressing into it. In the present tense. You see, the kingdom was already had wide open doors. All you had to do to see it was to be born again. What is funny is that there are many people who are born again who don't see the kingdom, and they're looking right at it.
Most
people, in America anyway. The Koreans aren't, for example, the Koreans have a better hold on a more solid theology of the past than Americans do, by and large, because we're trendy, and that hurts us.
Mm-hmm. We also think sequentially, and they also think like the Orientals do. Mm-hmm. What there was a word that described that.
Cyclical.
No, we think sequentially.
No,
the
cyclical.
English mind.
Cyclical.
They think in cycles, yeah, in circles, yeah. Yeah.
Now, one thing is true, this is speaking of linear progress. But the important point to note is here is that people are pressing into the kingdom of God. And another way of putting it is they're being pressed in because God is pulling them and dragging them in. No one comes to the Father except the Son dragging. The point is that God is in the business of dragging handfuls and handfuls of people every day into his kingdom until the whole earth is his.
You can't see it until he shows it to you. This is the way. Yeah.
So I consider it an exciting prospect that the prophet Isaiah laid out. But the concept of the government is important. How does God rule? He rules here first. If he has the heart of the man, he has the man.
If
he has the heart of the king in his hands, he has the nation in his hands. See, he doesn't have to come down. He can't come down because he plainly said, if I came down, I wouldn't be a priest anymore. But I am a king and a priest on my throne simultaneously. The two ministries are one in Christ and always will be. It says, the heavens must contain him until all things are restored. He must reign until all things are made, subjected unto him. Or as it says in verse 10:13, he is seated after he made the one sacrifice henceforth waiting until all his enemies are made his footstool.
He intercedes like a priest and he rules like a king.
That's basically the final verse, Zechariah 6.
Matthew, come here.
Yeah, Zechariah 6. Starting with verse 9. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Zechariah 6, 9, take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai and Tobijah and Jedaiah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day and go into the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua the son of Josedek the high priest, and speak unto him, saying, thus saith or speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, a man whose name is the Branch, that's Jesus, by the way, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both, that is, between his kingship and his priesthood. And the crown shall be to Helem and to Tobijah and to Jediah and to Hen, the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. In other words, the crown, after they've done this symbolic drama act, will be hung up in the temple. Why is this important? Because the gold and silver came from Babylon and from other nations. And they're taking this foreign gold and foreign silver and sticking it in the temple of the Lord as a symbol that the Gentiles, from where the gold came from, would be integrated into Israel. Normally they wouldn't allow that, but they took this foreign gold and put it, made a crown out of it. A crown, mind you, symbol of dominion. That is Jesus having dominion over the Gentiles. And put it inside the temple. And notice how it connects, verse 15. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. When you see Gentiles being built into God's kingdom, you shall know that God spoke the truth. And this shall come to pass if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. See? So, those that are afar off, book of Ephesians says that's the Gentiles. Ye who are afar off are now made nigh because Christ broke down the middle wall of partition. And now, that particular crown of gold meant something. It was significant. Important thing is, he's a priest and a king. So the government of Christ is priestly as well as kingly. Since it plainly says that verse in Hebrews 8, which is so critical to our understanding of his kingship, Hebrews 8, for the record, verse 4, Hebrews 8, 4, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow. It says, but he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, being a mediator of a better covenant. Therefore, he is not a priest, and he's not on earth. He's in a better position. So he rules on his throne, and he's a priest on his throne. Therefore, this doesn't happen on earth. It's up in heaven, and it's been happening for 2,000 years, and it's merely our laziness with respect to the Word and our staggering at God's promises and our inability to see the very thing that only the Christian can see, and blinding ourselves to his rule and reign, even though we should know better that he reigns from the internal to the external. He starts with the heart, thereby writing his law, his statutes on it. And when the hearts are bent to him, the culture is bent.
Yeah. So long as the hearts understand the law or the principles of the government, they are to have dominion over it. Which is what you're saying. There's so many hearts that are bent unto him that they've separated their, how should we say, they've separated that body of law that they're governed with internally from that which they should use to govern externally.
Mm-hmm. And it's a theological schizophrenia is what it is. It's split-minded.
You know, I used to be ashamed of being an American. I really did.
Really?
Because I was ignorant, totally, of this country and how it began and what its principles were. I mean, I was totally ignorant. I'm sorry to say.
This particular position at
Rome. I'm not ashamed of it anymore.
I know, it's good news.
Makes you want to fight for something that you love and believe in and can hope in.
Well, see, we usually always look back to the colonists and the early Americans and look at the strength of their faith and what they did. Well, they were small in number, but they held to this particular understanding of the scriptures. This is what gave them their power to do what they were trying to accomplish. So God blesses obedience. It's that simple. And he says, eventually all hearts shall know him. No one will need to even teach their neighbor, know the Lord, for they shall all know the Lord. So complete will be the spread of the gospel, ultimately.
Yeah. Your eschatology teaching has a lot of the roots in Marcellus Kink and Boettner.
Yes, yes. I know Dr. Boettner personally, in fact.
Mm-hmm. It's good.
Dr. Kink died in 62.
I agree with that philosophy very much. I want to believe in that philosophy.
The 1948.
There's no other one that makes a lot of
not,
sense.
No,
not gives me as a lot far of hope, as prophecy, no.
You know, because I need hope, and I know we all do. We need that hope. Yeah. Because if it's all futile and hopeless, why should we continue?
Yeah, hope deferred makes the heart sick.
Right.
Let's close in prayer.
Okay.
Dear Lord, we thank thee for opening up the word. We pray that those who are afar off in our own midst, Father, might be blessed this evening, even though they couldn't attend. Be with them in spirit, Father, and unite us all on Sunday morning, on the first day of the week, to partake of your ordinances, to worship thee in the spirit, Lord, and once again to gather together in your name, to take counsel together, to establish your law in the isles, and to be part of that peace that's increasing without end. In Jesus' name, amen.